Hello, everyone, and welcome to Bible Quest, the Tuesday. The Wednesday. We just talked about Tuesday, the Wednesday edition. Glad you guys are back. You're away for the last 2 days, but we're glad you're doing well. And we're going to get right into the program.
Chase, does it seem like to you that he just treats the Wednesday program as kind of a second class thing? You know?
Oh, definitely. We were the afterthought. You know what? Yeah. Let's just throw in a Wednesday edition. It can kind of be the version that they watch if they have extra time on their hands.
Well, wait till we get to the Thursday edition. You guys aren't going to stand a chance.
Good afternoon, everyone. This is Bible Quest. I'm Jeff Smelser in Exton, Pennsylvania. Chase Byers in Fishers, Indiana. Chase, we don't have Joe Works with us today. We miss him, but maybe we'll have him back next week. Do we miss him?
Yeah, I miss him. Yeah, I certainly do.
I just wanted to be sure. I had to think about that.
Yeah, something will happen today that will make it for sure that we miss him.
Well, that's a fact. Okay, so we're going to talk about Matthew's presentation of Jesus as the Son of David, the Christ, the Son of God, too. Okay. And let's just jump right into this. I want to jump right into when we start reading in the book of Matthew right off the bat. First verse says, I'm reading the old American standard, says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Maybe a more literal would be the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. But by beginning, what it means is where he came from.
Sure.
In human terms, the genealogy.
Definitely, yeah.
And he, right off the bat, Jesus Christ. So, Chase, do you have this situation where you ask people in Bible class what Christ means and they have all different ideas?
Yes. Oh, certainly. Yeah. And it's viewed anywhere from his last name to God with us. And they just shout out the different names of Jesus. But it's actually literally it just means the anointed one.
Yeah.
It's a reference to the Old Testament, the Messiah or the Christ. Those are two of the same words.
Yeah.
Describing this idea of a coming king that was talked about in the Old Testament.
Yeah. So right off the bat, Matthew is affirming that Jesus is this expected king by calling him Christ. He is the anointed one. It corresponds, as you mentioned, to the Old Testament word Messiah, both of which have this idea anointed. That's how they designated the one chosen by God to be king. They anointed him. And then as if that weren't enough, it says the son of David. And of course, it was David who was told his throne would be established forever. And the Jews were expecting a descendant of David to be king. And we'll come back to that in a moment. I'm going to talk a good bit about that. And then it says the son of Abraham. So what I want to notice first here, Chase, is as we look at the genealogy, starting with Abraham, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and so on, all the way down to verse 16, when we get to another Jacob. And this Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So he comes back to it. It started Jesus Christ, and then gets to the end of the genealogy, Jesus, who's called Christ. But Matthew himself makes a point of saying that this genealogy is divided up into three groups. Verse 17, all the generations from Abraham unto David are 14 generations. From David to the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away to Babylon unto the Christ, 14 generations.
Yeah. So two questions off of that. Number one, is that true? Was it actually that many generations? Is that the case?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And the fact is, if we go back to, for example, verse 9, it says, or verse 8, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ahaziah. Well, actually, Joram begat Ahaziah, who begat Joash, who begat Amaziah, who begat Jotham. So there's three generations skipped right there.
Right.
And then in verse 11, again, it says Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. Well, actually, Josiah begat Jehoiakim, who begat Jehoiakim or Jeconiah. And so there's a generation skip there. So to get this 14, 14, 14, to get the second set of 14, he had to leave out four generations.
Right. Yeah.
And in the third set too, Chase, is a little funny wrinkle there. Jeconiah is counted as one of the 14 in verse 11 in the second set of 14. And then we get to verse 12, and you have to count Jeconiah again as the first of the third set to get 14 in the third set. So Jeconiah gets counted twice.
So that leads to the second question. You answered the first question. All right, if this is not the actual, you know, generations, as the, he left some out, well, why wouldn't Matthew just go ahead and include what those other ones were? And then part of that, why is he trying to stick to the number 14? What's the significance
there? Yeah, exactly. And so there's a lot of discussion about why the number 14. I'm not sure I know the answer, Chase, but one of the answers that's given, and it kind of makes sense, maybe, is that Matthew is highlighting David. He's the son of David. And in both Greek and Hebrew, they use their alphabets for numbers. And so, for example, in some of the manuscripts, when it would mention the 12 apostles, instead of writing out the word for 12, it would just have IB or iota beta, and in the Greek manuscripts. And the I is the number 10 and the B is the number 2. So that's how they'd write 12. If you do that for Hebrew and for the name David, there's three letters, the D, the middle consonant, wow or bob, and then the last D, and the numeric values of those are 4, and then 6, and then 4 again for the second D. And if you add 4 plus 6 for 4 and 4, you get 14. And so, in other words, the numeric value of the name David is 14. So some people suggest that Matthew is intent on using the number 14 to highlight the name of David. That may be. There are places in the Bible where there are interesting things done with numbers and words and interplay between them. It doesn't seem characteristic of Matthew, and he doesn't say that's what he's doing. Maybe that's what's going on. But Chase, I think maybe what I can at least more clearly get my head around is, rather than why does each group have 14, I can more clearly get my head around why he wants three groups.
Okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
To get three groups, if you got a beginning and an ending in your genealogy, to divide that into three sections, you need two more points. You need the end of the first section and the end of the second section, and then you'll have three sections.
Mm-hmm.
And when he does that, his two points are, of course, starts with Abraham, and then the end of the second group is David. Well, that's what he's emphasizing. This is Jesus, the son of David. But the end of the second group is Babylon. And we talked about Jeconiah being both the end of the second group and the beginning of the third group. Well, Jeconiah is the king who got carried away to Babylon.
Right.
I don't think it's just happenstance that his second group ends at Babylon. Let's go back to the book of Micah. You'll remember in chapter 4 when Micah the prophet is talking about a future king. Of course, Micah,
mountain of the Lord.
Say what now?
The mountain of the Lord, the whole idea of an invitation for them all to come and gather at the mountain of the Lord, this king that's going to be on the throne. Yeah,
exactly. And you mentioned the king that's going to be on the throne. The interesting thing is he introduces that idea by talking as if they don't have a king. When Micah was prophesying, they did have a king. Micah prophesies, you can go back to the first chapter in verse 1, he prophesies during the days of Hezekiah, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's about 100 years before Judah loses their king, and they lose their king when they go into captivity. Guess where?
Yeah. Babylon. Into Babylon.
So Micah is looking ahead to that event and then looking beyond it to when they're going to get a king after that. And so, if you would, let's read Micah chapter 4, and I guess just verses 9 and 10.
Now, why are you shouting loudly? Is there no king with you? Has your counselor perished so that anguish grips you like a woman in labor? Writhe and cry out, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you will leave the city and camp in the open fields. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the grasp of your enemies.
So Micah is looking ahead to when they're going to be without a king. And then he's talking about you're going to be like a woman going through the pains of childbirth to produce a king.
Right.
And part of those pains is going to be, you're going to be in captivity in Babylon. And he says, you're going to be rescued there. And then we come to chapter 5. And of course, we have the famous prophecy down in verse 2, which talks about Bethlehem. That's mm-hmm. where the one is going to come from, who's going to be your ruler. And it says some astonishing things about him, going forth from long ago, from days of eternity, and so on. But if you think about it, Micah takes them from Babylon to Bethlehem. And then we go back to the book of Matthew. And you look at this story of the book of Matthew, and he divides up the genealogy into three sections. The end of the first section is David. He's talking about the one who's the descendant of David, who's going to be the king.
Yeah.
The end of the second section is Babylon. They knew Micah. Micah is this prophet who talked about, you're going to be without a king, you're going to need a king. And then he goes to the end of the genealogy, and the next thing you know, we have the story of Jesus' birth, chapter 2, verse 1. What little town gets mentioned?
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. And it's in the story of the wise men coming to Jerusalem and saying, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And Herod hears about it. He doesn't like this idea. He's king. So he consults with the chief priests and the scribes to say, well, where's the Christ to be born? And what passage do they quote?
Yeah, they quote from Micah 5.
Mm-hmm. So it looks to me like Matthew is intentionally taking this genealogy, dividing it into three sections. You got the beginning, Abraham, the ending, Jesus, the Christ. But in the middle, he puts these two breakpoints, David and Babylon. So we get a king from the line of David. We get a series of kings from the line of David. Then go into captivity in Babylon. Well, in prophecy, what's the next thing to come after Babylon? Well, they're going to get a king from the line of David. And that's the story that Matthew goes ahead to tell.
Yeah, that's cool. So, and then like kind of going backwards, we end in Matthew's gospel in Jerusalem, which is kind of where he ended us at the end of that first section of the genealogy with King David. King David, yeah. He kind of represents Jerusalem, the city, the Mount Zion, and that's where Matthew takes us at the end of the book. He takes Jesus to Jerusalem to die and to raise again. That's cool. I hadn't thought through that sequence there. That's really cool.
And then there's this idea, you know, son of David. We said in verse 1, he introduces Jesus as the son of David. And it's kind of interesting when we get into the story let's mm-hmm. go ahead and do this. He introduces Jesus as the son of David. You get to the end of the genealogy, and he highlights the fact that there's these three sections, Abraham and to David, and David to Babylon, and then Babylon to the Christ. And the next thing you know, we've got the story about Mary being pregnant and Joseph. But Joseph is introduced to us, the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph and calls him in verse 20, Joseph, thou son of David. Now, of course, Jesus is not biologically the son of David. Not biologically the son of Joseph. He'd be legally the son of Joseph.
Sure.
But it's interesting, there is again that point of saying son of David. So this was something I had not realized until just a week or two ago. The son of David is a phrase that is especially found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, when Jesus cast the demon out of the man who was blind and dumb, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? What did they mean when they said son of David? And they said, this man can't be the son of David.
Sorry, I missed your reference. Where?
Matthew 12, 23. It's when Jesus cast the demon out of the blind man, the man who was blind and dumb. And they said, well, this can't be the son of David, can he? Were they just saying, well, this guy can't be one of the many descendants of David, can he? Is that what they were saying?
No, I wouldn't imagine. No, they know David has many descendants at this point.
Their point is the Christ. Son of David is a phrase that they're using for the Christ. And we see it again. If you get Matthew 21, verse 9, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, if you can read verse 9 for us.
Yeah, sure. That was cool. I had not picked up on that reference in chapter 12. That's cool. Chapter 21, verse 9.
Yeah.
And the crowds who went on ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.
That language is familiar to us.
Yes.
That language is from Psalm 118.
Right.
Messianic. That's what the people
mean.
Oh,
Lord, save.
The what?
Hosanna means, oh, Lord, save. There's, yeah, there's a call on God to save. Yeah.
Yeah. These people, basically, they are acclaiming Jesus to be the king, the king riding into Jerusalem.
Yeah. And it happens again in verse 15. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David.
And what was their feeling about that?
They're not happy about that. They were indignant, it says. And they said, do you hear what the children are saying?
Why are they indignant that somebody is, are they just indignant that somebody is mentioned as being one of the many descendants of David?
No, certainly not. It's this whole idea of him being the Messiah, the right to the throne.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And then I'll mention one more in Matthew 22, after the Pharisees have come with their question, the Sadducees have come with their question. And then there's another question. Jesus kind of turns the table on them, doesn't he?
It's after they ask him all kinds of questions, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Should we pay taxes? That kind of stuff. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 110 when it says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus will say in verse 43, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, called him Lord? Verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one was able to answer him at all. And from that day, no one dared ask him any question. Jesus is picking up on, you don't call your son Lord. That's not terminology we use. So what did David mean when he was talking about this descendant of his? Why would he call him Lord?
Right.
And that would be, I'd be lost if I was there. I don't know. I think that's all you could say is, I don't know. Well, of course, the answer is, if the Lord of David, his descendant, is God, is Yahweh, then in that sense, he is his Lord.
Yeah, right, exactly.
It's mind-boggling.
It was to them. But yes. He set them up by asking them the question, what do you think of the Christ, the Messiah, mm-hmm. whose son is he? And they said to him, this is in verse 42, the Son of David. And then he went right down the path that you just described, going to the 110th Psalm. But again, the point is, there's this phrase, and we've looked at four passages now besides chapter one. We've looked at four other passages in Matthew where you see this phrase, Son of David, and it means the Christ, the Messiah. Well, here's the thing, Chase, that was kind of, I hadn't really sat down and thought about it. That phrase occurs 10 times in Matthew.
Really?
You want to know how many times it occurs in Mark?
I know one with Bartimaeus in Mark 10. Is that the only one?
A total of only three times in all of Mark.
So I think you have Son of David at the beginning of Mark's gospel in Mark 1:1. No, you don't. Never mind. He's called the Son of God there. I don't even think he's called the Son of David.
You know how many times it occurs in Luke?
I'm going to guess at least once.
Four
times. Okay. So
10 times in Matthew. Only three in Mark, four in Luke, and take a guess how many times he's called Son of David in John.
Yeah, I actually might would guess zero.
That John's is right. Bible. You nailed it. Zero times. So, but if you think about it, who was it that was expecting a Messiah to come?
The Jewish people.
Jews. The Romans weren't looking for a Son of David to be the king. The Greeks weren't sitting around going, I wonder when a Son of David is going to come along to be king. The Jews were. Well, Matthew is the only one of these three gospels, I would argue, that's specifically written to a Jewish audience.
Cool. Oh, yes, I totally agree with that. And what's cool is, like, the Jews, the one thing they should know from Old Testament narrative and story at this point is that God will put who he wants in as king. You do not stand in the way of who God wants to serve as king.
Yeah.
And Matthew's gospel, chapter 2, begins with really a contest between two kings. Someone who's made themselves out to be a king, Herod, and is acting in all sorts of foolish ways. And then there's this baby, there's Jesus. And Herod loses. he's not able to thwart the plan of God, because God will have who he wants to sit on the throne.
And that's kind of what God said in Psalm 2, isn't it? I have installed my king in Zion. Yeah,
that's right. That's right. And that's definitely a messianic psalm. So I just love this whole idea of a Jew reading this and throwing those ideas around in their head, like, wow, I hadn't thought about Jesus in this way. But it's really important for them to understand that.
So I want to come that what you just said. I'm going to ask you to say that again in just a minute.
Okay.
A Jew reading this. But first, I just want to mention, talking about Matthew being written to a Jewish audience in contrast to, say, Mark or Luke or John. You remember the story in, there's an account of it in Matthew 15, and there's an account of it in Mark 7, where the Pharisees are complaining because Jesus' disciples aren't following the traditions of the elders and washing, they're eating with unwashed hands.
Correct, yeah.
And Mark tells that story, and Matthew and Mark, they both tell that same story. But Mark, when he tells it, has this little paragraph where he kind of explains to his readers what this is all about.
Yeah, that's right. So he talks about how they would wash their hands in a certain way and wash the copper pots. And I'm kind of botching the phrasing there. But there's a whole parenthetical right in the middle of Mark 7 there, where Mark has to explain this Jewish ritual to a probably Aramaic or Roman audience.
And the way it's worded here in this translation, it's in verse 3 of Mark 7, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding fast the tradition of the elders. And he goes on and gives the details. But he says the Jews do this. He wouldn't have needed to say that if he were writing to a Jewish audience. What do you mean? You're telling us what we do? They knew what they did.
Right.
Mark's not writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew, on the other hand, when he tells this story, he doesn't need to explain that. He doesn't say, now the Jews do this, because he was writing to a Jewish audience. His audience already knew that's what they did. So that's just one illustration. So it's Matthew writing to a Jewish audience, an audience that is expecting a son of David to be the Christ, who starts out right from the get-go in that first chapter, Jesus Christ, son of David, and then goes through the genealogy and breaks it up into three sections, the first one ending with David and the second one ending with Babylon, which in the Old Testament leads you right back to Bethlehem, where the son of David is going to come from to be king. And then has the Lord addressing Joseph as son of David. All right, so you made a comment a moment ago, and I said I wanted you to repeat that in a minute. Do you remember the comments you made?
Yeah, so I said, I love imagining a Jew picking this up and reading it. So, and mind you, a Jew who is not yet convinced that Jesus is the Messiah.
Exactly. Yeah. So here's a Jew, and he's reading Matthew chapter 1, and it says Jesus the Christ. And he goes, oh, Christ? Christ is our Messiah. And we're saying this, Jesus is the Christ, son of David. And we've looked at the phrase, son of David, and the connotation of that phrase. And then the highlighting of Babylon and Micah, which talks about, you know, well, the one who's going to be king is after they come out of Babylon and go to Bethlehem. You would think that a Jew that, like you just described, who's reading this would go, well, hey, if this is the Christ, there should be some sign. Well, as soon as you get to the end of the genealogy and then verse 17 that breaks it up into three sections, the very next thing is verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And it goes on to talk about how his mother, who is betrothed to Joseph, she shows up pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph's thinking, whoa, I got to put her away. And the angel of the Lord tells him, well, no, this is begotten of the Holy Spirit. And we have the story of the virgin birth. So there's your sign. So I don't know. It seems to me a powerful introduction of Jesus as the Christ, son of David, to a Jewish audience.
Oh, certainly, yeah. And remembering, too, Matthew has done nothing to convince them of this truth yet. So as the narrative plays out, that's what he's trying to convince them of. This really is the Messiah. This really is the Son of God. Mark's gospel really leans into that Son of God idea, I think. At least that's what I think he's trying to emphasize. Now, Matthew, he's trying to convince them, no, he really is this person that he says he was.
Yeah. Well, let's go to this Son of God idea, because Matthew is not as explicit as Mark is in saying Son of God. And yet, I really believe Matthew does highlight Jesus as the Son of God in these first three chapters.
Certainly.
Though we may not see the expression Son of God.
Yeah, and it might be a helpful clarification. Maybe it's splitting hairs. When I think of the Son of God, there's kind of two things I think about with it. Maybe this is just me. First off is Jesus is the begotten Son of God, meaning like, no, this is his one and only Son. And so there's value there. There's this is the one whom he loves. This is his only begotten Son. Then there's the idea of the Son of God, meaning he comes in the likeness of God. So he is God. I'm not trying to say he's not.
Yeah.
But like my daughter, she's in the likeness of me. She does things. She says things. She runs around like I did. People would say that is really my daughter because of the way she is. I think Mark's gospel is picking up on that idea of the Son of God. And so as you watch Jesus in Mark's gospel, he's only reflecting the nature of his father. Does that kind of make sense, those two different distinctions?
Yeah, I hadn't quite thought about that. I like one point that you hit on, and I just want to go back to it so our listeners get this clearly. You talked about begotten, and you emphasize the meaning is unique. And that's right. The word translated begotten really isn't about begetting in the sense of siring a child that has a beginning. It really is an expression that has more the idea of uniqueness, of one and onlyness. That's important. But let's see Matthew highlighting Jesus as the Son of God in these first four chapters. But before we see it in Matthew, let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Exodus chapter 4, when God is talking to Moses, and he's telling Moses that he wants him to go back to Pharaoh. And he's talking to Moses here at the burning bush. And let's look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 and what God says Moses should say to Pharaoh.
And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son.
Yeah.
I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son.
Yeah. So God is comparing Israel as his own firstborn to Pharaoh's firstborn. You don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn.
Yeah.
We're going to have a series of plagues, but God already knows where this is going.
And it's just the idea, I will stop at nothing for the sake of my firstborn.
And so what we see here is the whole nation of Israel being described as God's son. So we have in the Old Testament various characters who foreshadow Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, no doubt. Yeah.
Isaac, when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah.
Moses, it foreshadows Jesus in some way. Yeah. David certainly foreshadows Jesus.
Joseph.
Yeah, sure. Here, what I want our viewers to pick up on and our listeners is that it's not just one person who's foreshadowing Jesus, it's the whole nation. Mm-hmm. God says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay. Now we see that idea again over in Hosea, the 11th chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And you know where we're going here in Hosea, the 11th chapter in verse 1.
And I got to get to Hosea first.
Me too. The minor prophets are the ones that always takes me forever to get there, because I have to get there and I have to say in my head, Hosea, Joel, Amos to figure out. Anyway, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Do you want me to keep going?
No, that's good. In Israel's history, what is it that God is referring to here when he says, out of Egypt, I called my son?
You're talking about the Exodus. He took him out. He took him out of slavery, bondage, oppression.
And again, he's referring to Israel as my son.
Yeah.
And what I'm getting at is that Israel here is foreshadowing Jesus, much as Isaac did, much as Moses did, much as David did. The whole nation of Israel as God's son is foreshadowing Jesus, the Son of God.
Yeah.
We come to Matthew, and what do we see?
It's like a narrative just out of Exodus. So remember, Pharaoh is wanting to kill the firstborn or kill the babies in Exodus. Moses was one of them that would have been killed. It wasn't for his sister or for his parents putting him in that basket. And the same thing in Matthew chapter 2, right, Jeff?
Yep.
Herod, the king, he wants to kill the firstborns because he senses or knows, hey, the next one's here. And so it's his desire to kill the firstborn. And God intervenes. He doesn't allow that to happen.
The angel Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, arise. This is Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be there until I tell you, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And so they went to Egypt and they were there until the death of Herod, verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. So it quotes that Hebrew Hosea 11:1 passage, making the connection between Israel, the Son of God in the Old Testament, who came out of Egypt, and then Jesus, the Son of God, who comes out of Egypt. So Matthew is implicitly saying Jesus is the Son of God by completing this parallel here like this.
Yeah.
And then we're going to see it again early in the book of Matthew. But let's go back to the Old Testament again. Let's go to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. So this is at the end of the 40 years. And what we're going to see here again is the whole nation of Israel foreshadowing Jesus. And we've already seen Israel being called God's son in two passages now, Exodus 4:22 and Hosea 11:1. But here in Deuteronomy, though it doesn't refer to Israel as God's son, we're going to see something that foreshadows Jesus on the part of the nation. So at the end of the 40 years, in verse 2, God says, or Moses says, God speaking through him, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And of course, the point of that statement is illustrated. For example, in the instructions about the manna, God says, you know, go out and gather manna, don't save it over for the next day. They tried saving it over. It got foul, got worms in it. Just trust God. He'll give you manna the next day. And then on the fifth day, it was, do save it over. Oh, no, we saved it over before and it got worms. Nope, just trust God. That's a fifth day and sixth day. On the sixth day, trust God. He says, save it over this time because there's not going to be any out there tomorrow. It won't be foul. And so if they trusted God, then everything worked out fine and they had a double portion on the sixth day, and so they had some for the seventh day. In other words, just do what God says, and he'll provide for you. He'll take care of you. So man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But in this passage, there are five things to notice. One is, verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you. They were led by God. Where? Number 2, in the wilderness. So led by God. In the wilderness for how long? These 40 years. So led by God in the wilderness, 40 years, 3 points. And then a fourth one, that he might humble you, testing you. And then in verse 3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry. So we got five details here I want to notice. One, led by God. Two, in the wilderness. Three, 40 years. Number 4, testing them. Number 5, they were hungry. And then we come to Matthew, the 4th chapter, and Jesus tells us about Jesus, led up of the Spirit. Whose Spirit? Spirit of God.
God's Spirit, yeah.
So led by God into the wilderness to be tempted, which is the word that means tested. this translation says tempted. It'd really be better if it said translated, tested. When he had fasted 40 days, there's our 40, he afterward hungered. There's our five details. And of course, then the devil says, why don't you turn these stones into bread if you're hungry? And Jesus responds,
man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Yeah, I'm going to trust what my Father gives me to do here.
It's almost the idea is he passed the test that the Israelites failed.
That is true. So he is a successful son of God. Yeah. But you see the parallel there. And Israel in the Old Testament is called the son of God in Exodus chapter 4. And yet Jesus is the ultimate son of God. And so we started out talking about Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, and then you mentioned Mark plays up the idea of son of God, and I think that is clearly more explicit in Mark than in Matthew, and yet that's what we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament son, Israel, except he is the one who passes the test. He is the successful son of God. So that's kind of just the starting out how Matthew presents Jesus to his audience here.
Yeah. And you continue to see these similarities to as Jesus begins to get his following, he's doing miracles. Moses had the ability to do miracles. He was doing them in the 10 plagues. And so here Jesus is doing miracles. He's calling people, he's getting disciples. And as the congregation, you could say, is following him, much like the congregation of Israel was following Moses,
mm-hmm.
Moses has a speech to give, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
he does it on a mountain. It's given to him on a mountain, rather.
Mount
Sinai. And it's given to the people. In Matthew 5, begins with Jesus going up on a mountain,
right,
and addressing the people and telling them, here's how it's going to go. Here's what it's going to be.
Right.
If you want to be a part of my kingdom, you live this way.
Yeah. And it really is a picture of kingdom living. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's presented Jesus as the king, and this is his kingdom and how his kingdom is going to be characterized. All right, got a question for you.
Oh, no.
Going back to Matthew 1, the angel speaks to Joseph and tells Joseph that that the name of this child that's born is going to be Jesus.
Yep.
Why Jesus? Why is that his name?
It's a good question. So the name Jesus means salvation is from Yahweh. It's actually the same name as Joshua that you see in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
All right, so there's that for starters.
Well, and that's what's highlighted right here in verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For it is he that shall save his people
from their sins. Yeah.
So
there's that aspect of it, what the name means. Sounds like you have another answer.
No, that's the answer.
Oh, okay.
That I saw right here that Matthew gives. It's just there's kind of a lot in the first few chapters here of Matthew in terms of just identifying who Jesus is. I think there's an idea that some people have, certainly some scholars have the idea that it wasn't really clear who Jesus was. Maybe Jesus himself didn't even know who he was, or that his understanding of himself as the Messiah was an evolving thing or something. Well, I tell you what, Matthew, as he tells the story, and of course they'd say, well, Matthew's writing years later. True enough. But the fact is, Matthew just presents it from the get-go. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, son of David, heir to the throne, son of Abraham, and then goes through the genealogy, repeats Jesus, who is called Christ, divides it up into three parts, David being the first break and Babylon being the next. And he's about to tell the story that relates to Micah 5, where it anticipated people going into Babylon and then getting a king from Bethlehem. So that's Matthew. Take them to Babylon and then tell the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And by the way, along the way, mentioning his name is Jesus, which means God saves or God is salvation, and connecting it. This is his mission. He's going to save the people from their sins. And then alluding to this idea of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament concept of Israel as God's son, Jesus is the one who fulfills that. He's God's son.
And what's really cool, I mean, when you think about all the different names for Jesus, and I don't even mean names like what they would call him, but just what he is.
Yeah.
So take King, for instance.
Yeah.
Matthew does lean really hard into that as the rest of the gospel goes, because that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 is one of five speeches, or I don't know what you want to call them, but sections that Matthew records of Jesus orating and speaking out loud and talking to crowds and groups of people, much like a king would do. I mean, the king would take his stand and he would address the crowds. He would address the people. He would give out order and decree. And that's the picture Matthew paints of Jesus in his gospel, is a king who stands before his people and tells them what they need to be doing, in very plain terms too. And that is an aspect of Jesus I think more people need to think about. Jesus is your friend. Jesus does love you. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is also your king. He's your boss. He tells you what to do. And a lot of his teaching is not just lovey-dovey, you know, embracing us. It is instruction. Here's how you need to live.
And challenging. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Sadducees, or let's see, what is it? In Matthew chapter 5, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees.
Right.
And then he talks about the standard of righteousness that was kind of accepted in that day. He says, I'm going to demand more. My kingdom is going to be characterized by more. Can you walk us through those five orations? Just, okay, we got the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, I don't have all the perfect breakdowns in front of me right now. You might be able to help me with them. In my old Bible, I had them broken in, but I don't. This is where, by the way, this is where we need Joe. Joe has all those ready to go. Do you have them ready to go?
Well, I was just trying to think it through. I've not often highlighted that idea, but if I just think about it, you've got Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You've got Matthew chapter 13, the parables. Would that be the next one?
Yeah, I believe so. I'm pulling it up now.
Okay. And then of course, we're going to get over to Matthew chapter 21, and when he rides into Jerusalem, then he's going to be publicly teaching in the temple. I'm not sure how that gets broken up in this conceptualizing of five orations in Matthew. It's really only been the last couple of years when I've heard people make kind of this point about the five sections of Matthew like this. So that's not something that is in my wheelhouse.
Yeah. And it's interesting because, of course, Jesus, the book of Deuteronomy does this as well. All right, so here it is. So the five teachings in Matthew's gospel, chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
Chapter 10 is the sending of the 12.
Yeah, good.
Chapter 13 are the kingdom parables.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 18 is this whole idea of an upside down kingdom, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And then chapter 23 through 25 are your judgment on Israel's kingdom.
Yeah, good.
So those are kind of your five teachings in Matthew's gospel.
All right. Well, thanks a lot, Chase. Thanks for helping us get through this today in Joe's absence. We look forward to having Joe back next week if that works out.
Yeah.
All right. And thank you all for listening to us. And Lord willing, we will be back with you. Actually, I am not going to be available next Wednesday, so it may be you and Joe next Wednesday. Okay,
sounds good.
All right, well, thank you all for listening, and Lord willing, you can tune back in next Wednesday at 3 p.m. Eastern time for Bible Quest.